Well, friends, we're moving along in our series on the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. I invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 12. We'll read that chapter in a moment or two. Joshua chapter 12, found on page 318 in the Bibles provided for you, 318. Joshua chapter 12. Beloved in Christ, summaries are good. They help us zero in on the key points of something that maybe took a while longer to say that we may have just heard or seen. For example, someone wants to recount to you a television show they saw the night before, half-hour sitcom, hour-long drama. Well, I don't know about you, but my parents drilled into me early on that doing that sort of thing can be extremely boring for the person listening. Doing that sort of thing wears thin the patience of the person you're telling it to as you excitedly go into detail about it. You're trying to recall the storyline and you're stopping and starting. No, wait, she didn't say that. She did this. And trying to remember a few of the jokes that may have been part of the show or some of the very serious portions. Soon the eyes of the listener are glazing over and their ears are eagerly awaiting those four blessed words. To sum up then, those words, or their cousins. Finally, let me say this. They are a signal of sheer relief for the listener. They are like rain after a drought, springtime after a long cold winter, sunshine after weeks of clouds for long past attentive and carefully listening audiences. Hearing those lovely, yearned-for words are usually a clear sign that you can start putting away the peppermints, you can thud the pew Bible back into the rack if it's not back already, you can sit up a little straighter and get ready to bow in prayer. Summaries are good things for public speakers. They hit the main points one more time, the takeaways, as we say. And they fill the listeners with a hopefulness that we'll be free to go in just a few more minutes. Summaries are helpful when you're selecting a movie to watch. CIA agent John Smith goes rogue when his cover is blown and he is disavowed by his own agency. Okay, I could watch that. A one-sentence summary helps me decide if I'll like the movie. Summaries are helpful when students are writing term papers, especially when the teacher has found the paper to have little to no cohesiveness, show only a minimal amount of research was done, and that the organization is completely lacking. Oh, but look at that nice summary they wrote at the end. That's what the student was trying to say. She'll at least get a couple of points credit for that. Well, has Joshua got a summary for us today? Let's read his summary. And you might be thinking, are you kidding me? He's going to read that if you peeked. Yes, I am going to read it for two reasons. First, one of the goals, at least my goals in doing a series on an entire Bible book, especially a long one like the book of Joshua, is that the entire congregation at the end can say, we read through the entire book of Joshua, which unless you're doing one of those useful spiritual exercises like reading through the Bible in a year, not too many of us actually read an entire book of the Bible, like these longer ones especially. So here is our opportunity. And second, tonight you're going to help me. I'll let you know when and how when we get there. Let's read. Chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salika, all of Bashan to the border of the people of Geshur, and Maacah and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. Here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the Valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. Joshua gave their lands as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The lands included the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the wilderness, and the Negev. These were the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These were the kings. Now here's where you help me. Okay, unless you have some rotator cuff issues, I want you to do this. Okay, so when I say the king's name or who it's where he's from, you just go one. And you have to do it 31 times. So you're getting your exercise. If you need to change arms, that's fine too. But you're saying the one with your hand raised and your finger raised. One. All right? Can you do that for me? Yes? Okay, good. The king of Jericho. One. The king of Ai near Bethel. The king of Jerusalem. The king of Hebron. The king of Jarmuth. The king of Lachish. The king of Eglon, the king of Gezer, the king of Debir, the king of Gader, the king of Hormah, the king of Arad, the king of Libna, the king of Adullam, the king of Makeda, the king of Bethel, the king of Tapua, the king of Hefer, the king of Aphek, the king of Lasharon, the king of Maidon, the king of Hazor, the king of Shimram Meron, the king of Ashphath, the king of Tanakh, the king of Megiddo, the king of Kadesh, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, the king of Dor in Naphoth Dor, the king of Goyim in Gilgal, the king of Tirzah. 31 kings in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you so much for your help. You'll see why you did that in a little while. So this is a summary of the conquest of the promised land. It summarizes all the taking over and fighting and the conquering that Israel has done. It's the end of the second part of the book of Joshua. In chapters 1 through 4, we hear how Israel entered the land. And in chapters 5 through 12, the chapter we just read, 12, we hear how Israel took the land, conquered the land. And chapter 12 is the summary chapter of that. You don't read it as a devotional. It doesn't glow with devotional warmth, does it? And pondering what we just read doesn't immediately bring to mind a biblical application for meeting each new day as you head to the office for work, or as you get into your truck to fix plumbing issues, or as you spend the day visiting with others at sunset, or as you're thinking about what to make each day for supper, for the kids, to eat healthy and still be happy about it. There's not an obvious tie-in to any of that. I agree wholeheartedly. So we have to dig a little deeper for those gems that can help us in our Christian lives in this passage. Dig a little deeper and realize that even a summary passage like this one, because it's God's word, is always more than a summary. It's not just a summary. It's so much more because it's God's word to us. So let's dig down a bit. First, those first six verses. You see what they're about. This is an account of those kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over. Now listen, east of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. The names of those kings defeated were Sihon and Og. And those defeated kings get special mention a lot if you read Scripture. It's like Pontius Pilate ending up in the Apostles' Creed. How did that guy rate anyway? Sihon and Og, same thing. They make it into David's Psalms, part of Israel's worship liturgy. Don't forget about Sihon and Og. Why in the world do those pagan kings get mentioned east of the Jordan? Well, these first six verses are all about the land and the kings and the peoples that were east of the Jordan, the part of Israel that we don't think much about. Today, that's part of the country of Jordan. But back in Joshua's day, it had become a part of the land of Israel. And 2 1/2 of the 12 tribes, it was their inheritance, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you recall, way back in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua had reminded those 2 1/2 tribes that though they got their inherited land first by the army of Israel defeating Sihon and Og, they were duty-bound to continue helping the rest of the 12 tribes conquer the land west of the Jordan. Moses, back in Numbers 32, had warned the 2 1/2 tribes about this even. You need to do your part. Well, they did. And now their fighting men get to return back home to east of the Jordan. And it turns out the warning went both ways, too. If you read further in Joshua chapter 22, we haven't gotten there yet, which we'll read at some point, Lord willing, you realize that the 2 1/2 tribes to the east were worried that one day the other 9 1/2 to the west would no longer even recognize them as God's people. So everyone from the starting point to the finish line of the conquest was concerned about staying united. Staying united. These six verses are about unity. Unity within God's people. Of all places to find it, hidden in a summary about conquered land. Unity within God's people. You 2 1/2 tribes, don't forget you're part of the other 9 1/2. You help them. You do your part. And you 9 1/2, you're part of them. You must never, ever forget about them, even though they're east of the Jordan, because God made you a united people. You see where this is going, right, friends? This is a reminder that the body of Jesus Christ, for whom he died on the cross and rose again, the body of Christ, the church, is united, is one. We are all God's children. We were all lost. We were all losers before Jesus found us. Unity is one of our watchwords. We don't, in other words, lord it over each other. We dare not start to feel as if others do not belong. We dare not give someone that impression that, well, they don't really belong. Of course not, we say. We would never do that. But the thing is, the call to unity is in the Word of God enough for us to realize that, well, yes, that is exactly what in our sin we are prone to do. People in a certain economic bracket can have a tendency to look down on people in another economic bracket. People with different tastes or personalities can have a tendency to look down on people with other tastes or personalities, and vice versa. People knowledgeable in Scripture and Reformed doctrine can so easily dismiss someone not so knowledgeable about those things. Think of all the different people in church. Some who've gone through a divorce or separation and feel as if they are second-class citizens, children of God, because they may well be treated so by brothers and sisters in Christ. In this call to unity found even here, in this obscure summary of a conquest, we are reminded one more time that we are all unworthy. We are all losers. We are all sinners. and nothing we did saved us to be followers of Christ. That was done for us by Jesus. So to sum up, this portion of our passage guards the unity of God's people. We are one, we are united, because we are all under God's judgment, but mercifully, God saved us to a new life, a call to unity. All right, second, dig down deep. What do you find? In verses 7 through the end of the chapter, 7 to 24, besides a bunch of times seeing the word one, which you helped me say, why is this weird summary given to us? The bulk of it is simply that monotonous listing of 31 conquered kings. The only thing that keeps our attention is seeing how many times the preacher messes up a name. And since none of you are Jewish, you probably wouldn't even know if I did. What value, besides then historical record, is this portion of Joshua chapter 12? Listen to John Calvin on this. He writes this. But though each of those now summarily mentioned was previously given more in detail, let me stop there and translate that. In other words, earlier in God's word, we heard a lot more about these 31 kings and the battles they were in. We didn't think to remember all their names then, and that now we'd revisit them in this summary, but here we are. Okay, then he continues. He finishes his thought. There is a very good reason for here placing before our very eyes, as it were, a living picture of the goodness of God, proving that there had been a complete ratification and performance of the covenant made with Abraham, as given in the words, unto you, Abraham, I will give this land. Genesis 12, 7, 13, 15, 15, 18, and so on. Unto you, I will give this land. Abram, I will give this land to you. I will give this land. This is it, folks. This is it. These verses emphasize with bold underlined font, not really that, but you know what I mean, God's promise, God's covenant has been fulfilled. Romans 4, 21 says God was able to do what he had promised. Yes. As one commentator, Dale Davis, writes, these verses do not drip with tedium. They tingle with excitement. That's why I had you raise your arm with your pointer finger. God's number one. God's number one. God's number one. There was a method to that madness. David's Psalms notwithstanding, right here is Israel's version of great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh's word has proved itself once more as faithful. So if verses 1 through 6 were a call to unity, verses 7 through 24 were a vindication of God's faithfulness and a call for us to praise him for his faithfulness. He's number one. He's number one. He's number one. And when God is faithful like that, then we have assurance he is faithful like that today and forever. And we know that because, again, of Jesus and all the promises that were fulfilled when he went to the cross and rose from the dead. For no matter how many promises God has made, you see, they are yes in Jesus Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And back here in Joshua 12 was no exception. Faithful God, faithful God, faithful God, faithful God. That's why I had you do that. It's a rally cry for God. All right, third, dig down deeper. What do you find? Take the passage as a whole. And you have a beautiful application appearing before your eyes. Some of you, I'm sure, know what an itemization is. An itemized bill is what you get for the most part at grocery stores. One or two word descriptions, often abbreviated with a price next to it. And you get home and sometimes you need that itemization to bring something back, to return something, or to simply check to see if you got everything. Bananas, chuck for a pot roast, Charmin for toilet paper, chalk chip cook for chalk chip cookies. You know all about how things are itemized, I'm sure. Someone does some work for you. They give you an itemized bill so that you know that what you're paying for is actually the work they did. In this itemization of God's goodness here to Israel, this is thanksgiving, isn't it? Recounting what God has done. These become thank yous for Israel to say, thank you, God, for defeating Sihon, king of the Amorites. Thank you, God, for defeating Og, king of Bashan. Thank you, God, for defeating the king of Jericho. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Do you think God enjoys itemizations? It's not as if he doesn't know what you're thanking him for in your prayers, but I think he loves itemizations. And yes, our application here is about prayer then, about specificity in prayer, being specific. Thank you, dear God, for your many mercies. Amen. Could this chapter be a call or a reminder that giving thanks in detail is more along the lines of what we might consider a biblical faith as we pray? God, you've done this for me. And we tell him, thank you for doing this, for curing my cancer. Thank you for lifting me out of that depression I was suffering from. Thank you for providing for me when I didn't know how I was going to put food on the table. Thank you for protecting my family who chose to stay in their home when the hurricane thundered past them. Could it be that as our faith gives thanks with details, mentioning specifics, itemizing God's goodness, as our faith engages in prayer like that, whether it's silent or loud, whether in private or public, could it be that when we do that by God's Holy Spirit, our faith is nurtured, encouraged, and takes on a freshness that expects more mercies, more good news, more answers? Thank you, God, for your many, many blessings. But now that we've read this chapter, maybe next time we actually mention a few, we list them off. We itemize. And if we're praying with our families at supper time, maybe our kids might learn a whole new and helpful way to pray. And they can say, well, Dad learned to do that from Joshua chapter 12. Can you believe it? And from that point on, he modeled a prayer filled with specifics for us kids, as they tell their own grandkids someday. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Last one. Dig down deepest. What do you find? Well, this one's obvious, isn't it? This chapter recounts the victories of God, that God achieved wondrously, miraculously, incredibly, and as such, God's victories in the Old Testament always point to the victory of his Son, Jesus, at the cross and resurrection. God's victories always are a pledge, a promise, a foreshadowing, a preview of his victory in Jesus. And that victory, along with every other victory of his, points to the ultimate victory at the end of time when he comes again, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11, 15. All Yahweh's victories point to Jesus and the cross, and now to Jesus and his second coming. At the second coming, his victory will be over every last enemy there is. No more sin, no more death, no more devil, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. Joshua 12 points to all that. As we long for that day of final victory, we know it is coming. And that gives us so much hope for the future. So to sum up, put your peppermints away. To sum up, a call to unity, a reminder of God's faithfulness, a tutorial on prayer, a giving of hope for the future. Summaries are good, especially here in Joshua 12. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word to us right here in Joshua chapter 12, which seems just like a tired old summary, but it's so much more. Thank you for helping us to see the call to unity, for helping us to see your faithfulness on display, for helping us to see perhaps a new way to pray, and for helping us to see the hope that we have for an incredible future featuring, starring none other than Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving all of that to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.